You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I know a guy, and he is like the greatest guy ever, right? He's always smiling. He's always interested in other people. He's always asking you about himself. He's generous. He's giving. I see him on numerous occasions. I see him buy stuff for others. He loves his wife. He's faithful to his wife. Best I can tell, he cherishes his wife. He provides for his kids. He spends intentional time with his kids. He's a hard worker in his job. He loves his neighbors. His neighbors love him. He doesn't drink. He doesn't smoke. I've never heard him utter a curse word. He is the nicest guy that I think I know. Way nicer than me. Way nicer than a lot of you, because I know a lot of you. And here's the Bible's assessment of this guy. He is unrighteous. He is not righteous. And when I hear that, it bothers me a little bit. Creates a little tension in me. I don't know if you know people like that who are just super nice, super moral. The last thing that you would ever say to them, or the last thing that even would cross your mind about them, is you are unrighteous. Because they seem to have it going on, morally speaking, pretty well. It's interesting, in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Romans chapter 3, verse 21 say essentially the same thing. This is what they say. The righteousness of God is revealed or made known through the gospel, and the righteous person will live by faith in the gospel in Romans 1, or through faith in Jesus Christ in Romans 3. In other words, the only way to righteousness, to right standing before God, which is what Romans means when it says righteousness, is faith in the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, between 1:17 and 3:21, these two great declarations of God's righteousness revealed, Paul starts to shine a spotlight, a white-hot spotlight, on the unrighteousness of all humanity. And he basically is going to say that no one, no human being, is righteous on their own. That every human being is unrighteous, not in right standing with God if left to themselves. And Paul begins to hammer out this courtroom style argument. And what I mean by that is it's not a philosophical argument. It's not a theoretical argument. It's an evidential argument. He begins to present evidence of the unrighteousness of all humanity. And he basically says, hey, look around. You don't believe me? Look at the evidence. Everybody unrighteous. Now, last week was part one of the argument. Today, we're going to do part two of the argument. Next week is part three of this argument, which is broad, sweeping, thorough. Nobody escapes it. It's kind of heavy, right? So these 3 weeks in Romans are pretty heavy. So stick with it. And I want you to know they're bookended by good news. Romans 1:17, Romans 3:21. But in the middle, heavy stuff, unrighteousness of all humans. Now, last week, Will gave us, a helpful way of thinking about unrighteousness. He gave us the illustration of mold in a house. And many of you are homeowners. If you're a homeowner, one of the words you never want to hear is the word mold. Because if you have mold, you have this unwanted, fuzzy fungus, right, growing somewhere in your house, and it causes all kinds of problems. Now, the unrighteousness we talked about last week is obvious, blatant unrighteousness. It's like mold growing on the walls of your house, right out in the open for everyone to see. And in Romans chapter 1, this is the kind of unrighteousness we see. And we've called this person in Romans 1 the relativist. The relativist is irreligious. They suppress the truth. They make up their own truth about the world and about God. They suppress his truth. They trade God in. They exchange God for things that are a lot less valuable than God. And it says at the end of Romans 1, they no longer even want God in their knowledge. They've said, we're not even going to acknowledge God. anymore. And God's response to that is that he gives them over. He gives them over to their desires. He gives them over to the very things they trade God in for. You want to worship that? Go ahead. And you will become increasingly like that which you worship. You will not become increasingly like me, who you ought to be worshiping. And that's God's judgment. And the result of that giving over is blatant unrighteousness. It's black, fuzzy mold growing on the walls of the culture, and everyone can see it. It's obvious. It's clear evidence. Now, we come to chapter 2. And today we're going to go behind the walls of the house, because there's mold growing there too. And the walls, they might look really nice. They're like freshly painted. You got like paintings and nice decor on them. But there is rottenness going on behind the walls of the house. Because sometimes unrighteousness looks really clean, really nice, really respectable. Sometimes unrighteousness looks really moral. Sometimes unrighteousness looks really religious. Do you believe that? Do you believe that unrighteousness can look really moral and really religious? See, the moral person and the religious person, when they hear Paul's indictment of the relativist at the end of chapter 1, they're like, yes, amen to that. That's our problem. Remember what Paul says at the end of Romans 1? Look there. Romans 1, verse 28. Talking about the relativists. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they wanted the knowledge of God out of their minds, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And the moralist and the religious person, they hear that and they say, yes, Paul. Those people are unrighteous. Those people are what's wrong with the world. That's why our culture seems to be going straight to hell. It's those people, those unrighteous people. And then Paul has them just where he wants them, right? He has us just where he wants us for part 2 and part 3 of his argument. Now, today we're just going to do part 2. We're going to talk about the moralist. Next week we'll talk about the religious person. But today, just the moralist. Now, what's a moralist? Here's a good definition. Albert Mohler says that moralism is the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. In other words, if everyone would just improve their behavior, just get their act together, then things would be a lot better in our culture. But God, remember what we said about Romans? God is not just doing, we're not doing a home improvement project here in Romans. We're doing a total renovation. We're stripping this thing down to the studs. We're finding the mold behind the walls. We're going to do a deep clean, and then we're going to rebuild the thing. That's what happens in Romans. It's total home makeover in Romans. See, God is not just out to improve us through the gospel. He's out to make us new, and there's nothing new about moralism. It produces no newness in the life of a person. Now, I want to look at the problem with moralism that we see here in Romans 2. There's actually two problems with moralism that I want to highlight that are in this text today. All right, so here's the first problem with moralism, and that is that moralism cannot live up to its own judgments. Moralism cannot live up to its own judgments. Look there at Romans 2. Actually, I want to show you the transition between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Look at verse 32 at the end of chapter 1. Notice the transition Paul makes. Though they know, he's talking about the relativists here, though they know God's righteous decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And then verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. See how Paul goes from they to you here? Let's get a little more personal. He started out wide, talking about they, but now he's talking about you. He's kind of moving in here, talking about the moral folks, the nice folks. He was talking about the broader culture. Now he's talking about the good boys and girls. He's like, all right, let's talk about you for a little bit. And I want you to notice the difference, the key difference between the relativist and the moralist. See if you can notice the difference. I'm going to read those two verses again. Verse 32. The relativists, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And then the moralist, in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. Did you hear the difference? The relativist does what he knows is wrong, and he approves of others who do the same things. The moralist does what he knows is wrong, and then judges others who practice the very same things. And we got to read that and say, well, at least the relativist is consistent, right? At least they're saying, well, I'm doing this stuff, I know it's wrong, but everybody else might as well be able to do it too, to each their own. The moralist is highly inconsistent, because they are breaking their own rules, and then they're condemning others for breaking their rules. And everybody's got standards, right, about what's right and wrong. We all have standards. Even in a culture that's abandoning moral absolutes, we still see people getting on moral high horses all the time about all kinds of stuff, don't we? This week, there's been a lot of talk about this Adrian Peterson child abuse case. And let me say that based on the photos that I have seen, it is clearly wrong what Adrian Peterson did with his child, with that switch, right? Seems clear to me. Paul is not saying here that we ought not make judgments about what's right and what's wrong. He's just saying we shouldn't get sanctimonious about it. Now, I've listened to a lot of talk radio this week about this whole Adrian Peterson thing, and I know that makes me officially an old guy. My daughters remind me, if you listen to talk radio, like, Dad, can we just like, what is this? And I've listened to a lot of callers call in, this is what I've heard over and over. Most callers call in to talk about Adrian Peterson, but then they end up talking about parenting in general. And they always have, like, they're going to preach a little mini message on parenting in general. And I don't know how many callers I heard say this. I'm not going to tell anybody how to raise their kids, but... And then they start to pontificate about how you ought to raise your kids. Because everybody has standards about all kinds of stuff. But here's the deal. None of those parents have perfectly kept their own standards of parenting. And the way I know that is that I'm a parent, right? Whatever you get preachy about, even if it's just in your own heart, you're going to break that rule at some point. I will never discipline my children in anger. Right. I will never raise my voice. I will never reward whining. I will never let my child watch too much TV in order to just get him out of my hair, right? I will never let my children eat Cap'n Crunch for breakfast or chocolate cake for breakfast. Whatever our standards are, at some point, we're probably going to break those standards. But then we just judge others for breaking our own standards. It's funny how that works. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." In other words, Jesus is saying, never mind my Jesus standards, my perfect standards. Let's just use your standards. And guess what? You still fail. You can't even measure up to your own measuring stick, is what Jesus is saying here. That's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 1. He's saying to the moralist, when you pass judgment on another person, you condemn yourself because you do the same things. So when you pass judgment on someone for being a gossip or a slanderer, and then you're talking about them behind their back, running down their character to somebody else, you're doing the same thing. You judge the culture for its sexual promiscuity, but yet behind closed doors, you're looking at perverted images on the computer, or you think your sexuality is just about you and your self-fulfillment. You judge people who act violently, and then you think violent thoughts. You do harm to them and their character just in your heart. This is the really sobering thing about this form of unrighteousness, moralism. So sobering. It's right here in the text in verse 1. God does not have to condemn the moralizer because he or she condemns themselves, right? God does not have to say to the moralizer, you're unrighteous. They say it themselves. It says in verse 1, you condemn yourself. Sobering. Now, I suspect we've all got a little moralist in us. And what is it? Like, what is this impulse that we have in us to judge others? What does it reveal in us? I think in some ways our judgment of others is a peek into what our false ideas of righteousness are. Meaning the things that we look to feel okay about ourselves. Because typically we not only judge people about moral things, we assign moral value to non-moral things, things that make us feel okay about ourselves, and then we judge others about those things, whatever those things are. Work ethic, competence, cleanliness, intellect, punctuality, money management, coolness, whatever that means, diet, politics. See, we judge others by our own measure of what makes somebody okay, and we've all got really wrong ideas at times, false ideas of what makes someone okay. And so a good question for ourselves is, where am I prone to judge others? Because that might be a key to looking into a false view of righteousness that you have. But I think our judgment also reveals our desire to prove ourselves to God, not just to others. See, we want God to think we're righteous, at least compared to other people, right? And what judgment does is it puts others down on the scale of righteousness so that we might look better. So that we might look more righteous. You know, we'll condemn others for a sin, and then we'll justify ourselves in the same sin so that we might look more righteous. So, you know, other people steal. I just borrow, right? I'm going to give it back. Other people are inconsiderate when they're late. I'm just in a real busy season in my life right now. Other people gossip. I'm just sharing a prayer request, right? I'm concerned about this person's character. Did you know? Other people have an anger problem. I'm just standing up for what's right because I care about justice. Listen, moralism is not the gospel. It's the enemy of the gospel because moralism is a mask. It is a fake pretty face that covers an ugly soul. Jesus called it whitewashing tombs. So you're just slathering fresh white paint on a house of dead men's bones. That's what moralism is. Moralism is just behavior change. It has no power to change the heart. It can't change the heart. Moralism has no ability to bring about righteousness in our heart, does it? And in fact, moralism reveals our unrighteousness because it can't live up to its own judgments, right? But that's not the only problem with moralism. There's a second problem. Moralism also can't live up to God's judgment. And this is a bigger problem. It can't live up to God's judgment. See, the real standards of righteousness are a lot higher than we think they are. They're actually a lot higher than, the bar is a lot higher than we would ever set it. Right? Righteousness is more than just be nice, you know, pay your taxes, don't cuss too much, don't drink too much. Right, we tend to lower the bar when we talk about righteousness. And the moralist assumes that because of his good behavior, God's going to accept him. God won't judge him. Moralism, in many ways, is a way of distancing ourselves from God rather than drawing near to him. Because the moralist wants to say, God's not going to judge me because I'm a good guy. I'm not accountable to God because I'm doing the right things. Be good, and God will leave you alone. That's the cry of moralism. But Paul wants the moralist to know that God will judge, that God certainly will judge. Look at verse 2 and verse 3 there in chapter 2. Look at the certainty of God's judgment. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, Mr. Moralist, are you saying to yourself, God won't judge me because I'm one of the good guys, relatively speaking? Is that what you're saying? Because you need to know that, no, God will judge. He will judge certainly, and your morality will not measure up to God's standards. It's impossible. You can't even live up to your own standards. Why do you think you can live up to God's standards, is what Paul is saying. Now, the rest of this section, all the way through verse 16, is all about God's judgment. And I want to finish by spending a few moments today just reveling in the judgment of God, which it doesn't sound like something you would revel in, right? The judge, woohoo, party, God's judgment is coming. We're going to revel in it, though, because God's judgment actually magnifies his beauty. His judgment actually magnifies his glory, his goodness. When you actually begin to consider the judgment of God, you start to get a glimpse of what real righteousness is. Not just superficial, skin-deep righteousness that we see in the moralist. Real righteousness. See, the moralist displays unrighteousness when they judge other people. God puts his righteousness on display in his judgment. And so I want you to check out a few things about God's judgment here in Romans 2. And the first is that God's judgment is patient. His judgment is patient. Look at verse 4 and 5. Paul says, Mr. Moralist, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So you see, God's judgment is certain, but it's slow. He's got a long fuse. And the moralist just presumes upon God's patience and his kindness. In other words, he takes it for granted. The moralist is like, oh yeah, God is too kind. God is too nice to ever judge, and he's certainly not going to judge me, because again, I'm one of the good guys. Did I mention that? God is too kind to judge. But according to this, the kindness and the patience of God are not just to let us off the hook, right? So we can do whatever we want. Like, God is not patient with us like an old grandpa is patient with his grandkids. Kids will be kids, right? Kids today. That's not how God is patient. God is patient so that we might have space, room, time to turn back to him. Aren't you thankful that God's judgment is patient and slow, that it's not immediate? What if God's judgment on sin was immediate? We know that the penalty of sin is death. What if that penalty was immediate? It was just incinerated on the spot. You wouldn't see me up here right now. There's going to be a pile of ashes like right here. Right? And I'm not talking about stuff I did this week. Stuff today, right here. Right? And there'd be a bunch of piles of ashes out there. There'd be a pile of ashes preaching to a bunch of piles of ashes if God's judgment was immediate. That's actually probably an appropriate metaphor of who we are. I'm so thankful that God's judgment is not immediate. It's slow, it's patient, because he's kind. I'm so unlike God in this. My judgment can be so quick. I can write somebody off so quick and not give them time to apologize, not give them time to change, and yet God is patient and slow that we might turn to him. Now, his judgment is also impartial. It's impartial. Look at verse 6. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, when you first read this little section, it seems like Paul is saying we can be saved by our works. Right? Seems like he's saying that we can be good enough on our own to merit eternal life, eternal salvation. What we've seen from the moralist already, though, is that the moralist can't do it. Moral people can't do it. because the moralist is in their best works, their best acts of good are self-seeking, right? Self-promoting, not God-seeking. They want to look good, better than others, so that they would be accepted, and then they're willing to judge others and put others down. God does not say that that's honorable. God does not say that that's good. As we go on in Romans, we're going to begin to see that only someone's heart who's truly changed could seek God in their works, right? And that kind of heart change only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Romans will show us that we're justified by faith, but we're judged according to our works. And what Paul wants us to see in this little section here is that God's judgment is impartial. It's the same standard for everyone. We're judged according to our works. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Each one, each person. Verse 9, he uses this term, every human being. Verse 10, he uses this phrase, everyone. It's the same standard for Jews, for Gentiles. God is impartial. He doesn't play favorites. He's not a respecter of persons when it comes to judgment. When I was a student at UT years ago, I had a finance class one semester, and there was this guy who sat in the same chair every day and was in the front row, and it was this guy. You've all had this guy in your class. He was always raised his hand every day and asked way too many questions, or he would always make comments where he was trying to make himself sound smart, and the professor knew his name, and she would interact with him from the front, and if you went to office hours to get some help, this guy would always be at the professor's office, and they're doing stuff, and nobody liked that guy. And the reason we didn't like that guy is we were certain that this was the professor's favorite student and that he would get the best grade in the class and that he was going to bust the curve and all that. And so nobody liked this guy. But you know what? That didn't happen. He didn't get the best grade in the class because the professor judged her grades based on how you did on the exams. She was impartial. She gave you a grade based on your work. He was not the class favorite. She didn't have a class favorite. She judged like God did. And God does. God is impartial in his judgment. And then the last thing, God is patient. God is impartial. The last thing is that God is fair. You ever wonder, is God going to give somebody a raw deal in judgment? According to this, he's fair. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. See what that's saying? Paul's saying that everyone will be judged based on what they know. So the Jews have the law of God. It was given to them by God himself. They hear it read in the synagogue every week. They sit under its teaching every week. They know the law. They know what's right in God's eyes. So when they break the law, they're judged by the law. And they can't say, oh, wait, I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't know. Because they have the law. They know. And what about the Gentiles? How can they be held responsible to keep God's law when they don't have the law? And John Stott has this little phrase that I love. He says, Gentiles don't have the law in their hands, but they have the requirements of the law in their hearts. It's not in their hands, it's in their hearts. He says it's just part of being a human being created in the image of God. And so the Gentile, they have their conscience, and they know in their conscience what's right and what's wrong. And so they can't say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know it was wrong to steal that money at work. I didn't know it was wrong to cheat on my wife. And Paul says, oh yeah? Well, why did you try to hide it then? Why are you all secretive about it? Why are you having that internal conversation with yourself where you're like, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this. Every person is judged according to what they know. The Jew has the law and is judged according to what they know, the law. The Gentile has their conscience that can discern right and wrong, and they break their own conscience. They break what they know. God's judgment is fair. His judgment is patient. His judgment is impartial. His judgment is fair. Bottom line, his judgment is right. It's righteous. It's just. Unlike the judgment of the moralist, which we saw is unrighteous and unjust, God's judgment actually displays his goodness. Look how our text ends today, verse 16, the second part of verse 16. Paul says, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That means, according to my good news, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, judgment is part of the good news. Now, why is that? How could judgment be good news to us? Well, it's because we want a God who deals with sin at the end of the day. We want a God who doesn't treat sin lightly. We don't want a God that's just loving and kind and is like, oh, don't worry about it. You know, sorry about the whole ISIS thing, but I just let those guys off the hook, you know? I couldn't judge them. I love them. Sorry about all the bad stuff that happened in history. I just kind of swept that under the rug, you know. It's not loving. We want a God who will deal with sin, right? We want a God who will set things right, who will make things just again. And according to this verse, God does judge sin, and that's why it's good news. He judges, though, according to a perfect standard. Look at the perfect standard. He judges by Christ Jesus. Literally, he judges through Christ Jesus. And he doesn't just judge our outward sin. It says he judges our secrets. So even the most moral person I can think of, the nice guy that I'm friends with, he's got secrets. He's got stuff that's really embarrassing in his life that if you knew it and we knew it, he'd just be ashamed. He'd feel so ashamed and guilty and awful. He's got stuff in his life. We all have stuff in our life we don't want out in the open. But the gospel tells us that Jesus, who is the judge, was judged on our behalf. The gospel tells us that Jesus, who had no secrets to hide, took all of our guilt and shame and everything that would make us feel awful on himself on the cross, so that when we think about the judgment day, we don't have to look at the judgment day with terror or uncertainty or guilt or shame, because we know that we will be judged through Jesus. And when we say that, we mean that Jesus is our mediator. He's our advocate, and that we will be judged according to Jesus' righteousness, not our own righteousness. I want to say this to all of us, and there may be some that are, this is particularly true of today. If you are trusting in your own morality, you need to know that your morality is not where your righteousness is found. Like, when you look to your own morality for your righteousness, your morality ends up just becoming unrighteousness. Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is your and my only hope in judgment. Jesus is the only one who ever lived up to his own standards and God's standards. Jesus is the only one who can make us new, not just improved. All right? Next week, we'll look at the religious folk, which none of us fall into that category. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.